Well, a very good morning to you. If you'd like to open your Bibles up at Acts chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and a number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Well, good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Do turn back, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. It's on page 770 of the Church Bible. Acts chapter 4. And when you've found that, we'll pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, your righteousness revealed. Father, we thank you that he loved us and died for us, and that now we too can be righteous, right with God for all eternity. Father, we thank you. And Father, we want to grow in our knowledge and love of you today. So we pray now that you will send your Holy Spirit to open the scriptures to us, that we may be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Senator John McCain of Arizona is now certain to be the Republican candidate for the White House. He is, of course, much more than a politician. He is famously a Vietnam War hero. As a Navy pilot, he was shot down by a North Vietnamese missile on October the 26th, 1967. For 9 days, McCain received no treatment for the injuries he sustained when he parachuted into a North Vietnamese mob. 2 broken arms, a shattered knee, a shattered shoulder, he was a shattered soldier, but he had a shattered shoulder, and bayonet wounds in his ankle and his groin. He survived in captivity for the next 5.5 years under constant, exquisite torture. But the truly astonishing part of the story is that he did it voluntarily. McCain belonged to a distinguished military family. His father and grandfather were admirals, and his father was commanding the bombing of Hanoi when John McCain was shot down. Normal procedure was for prisoners to be returned in the order in which they'd been captured. The Vietnamese, however, wanted to release McCain early to show what a mess they'd made of him. They wanted to demoralize the Americans. McCain was a trophy. So McCain could have been released, except that he wouldn't go along with it. For 5.5 years, the Vietnamese tortured McCain, and for 5.5 years, he refused to go home. We, of course, follow a Lord who willingly suffered. He suffered the physical and the spiritual agony of the cross. And throughout church history, Christians have willingly chosen to suffer rather than deny their Lord. And that persecution began here in Acts 4. From now on in Acts, the gospel will be strenuously opposed, and it will spread like wildfire. Before we home in on these verses, allow me to remind you of the background. Acts is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. It begins with the return of Jesus into heaven and his promise that his followers will receive the Holy Spirit, and that the gospel will spread outwards from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. This prophecy has been to a large extent fulfilled over the last 2,000 years, although there's still much to do. The Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. The disciples are transformed from cowards to heroes. They preach like lions. Thousands are converted. And then we see the shape of a Spirit-filled church. There's teaching, fellowship, prayer, and evangelism. Chapter 3 sees something of a gear change. Peter and John heal a lame man by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's unanswerably a work of God and provides the platform for Peter to preach with remarkable power. Peter doesn't pull his punches. He says, "This healing was to glorify Jesus, whom you killed." Peter and John continue that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the way to be saved. But while they are speaking, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, come to arrest them. And so the persecution of the Christian church begins. I've got 4 headings on your sheet: the arrest, the interrogation, the answer, and the astonishment. Firstly, the arrest. So verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, together with the Sadducees, come up to Peter and John. They interrupt their preaching. In my last church, we used to hold services in the town centre at Christmas and Easter. I used to preach between each hymn, and I used to enjoy being heckled. Some young thug would shout something rude, and it would spark me off with an idea to preach about. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But I don't think I would have enjoyed it if I'd known the police might arrest me. The captain of the temple guard was the chief of the temple police. he was second in rank only to the high priest. Two waves of persecution, here in chapter 4, verse 1, and again in chapter 5, verse 17, are initiated by the Sadducees. They were the ruling class of aristocrats. Politically, they ingratiated themselves with the Romans. They believed in collaborating with Rome. So probably, they perceived the apostles' teaching as subversive. Theologically, they believed the messianic age had begun with the Maccabean revolt, a brief period of freedom for Israel in the period between the Old and New Testament. Also, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So as far as the Sadducees were concerned, the apostles were dangerous heretics who needed to be shut up and shut up fast. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail overnight. But what happens? Verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. In other words, just the men numbered 5,000. If you added in the women and children, the number could easily have been three or four times that. So, God is sovereign. God is on the throne. Evil men seek to oppose him. Evil men come against the gospel. And what does God do? He prospers the gospel. The church grows. And that's been the case very often throughout church history. There have been sad examples, such as in France, where evangelicals like ourselves were persecuted, and the evangelical cause never recovered. But there have been many examples. Like, for example, China, where the church has been persecuted and it's simply grown and grown. The arrest. Secondly, the interrogation. Verse 5. It's now the next morning. The Jewish rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, the religious and political elite, meet in Jerusalem. Verse 6, Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other members of the high priest's family. These are the characters who arranged for the crucifixion of Jesus. What would you have thought if you'd seen them? I know what I'd have thought. I'd have thought, help! These guys are going to crucify me like they crucified Jesus. Admittedly, I do have a tendency to fear the worst. Maybe Peter and John were a bit more optimistic than me. But nonetheless, they can't have been very pleased to see them. Verse 7, they have Peter and John brought before them, and they begin to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? That's the interrogation. The arrest, the interrogation. Now thirdly, the answer. Notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. That's very important. Peter did not answer them, filled with his own self-importance. He did not answer them, filled with his own intelligence, nor was he filled with pride or arrogance. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter already had the Holy Spirit. he'd received the Spirit at Pentecost. In fact, the Spirit had been at work in his life since long before Pentecost. Think of Mark 8:31, Peter's confession of faith in Jesus. You are the Christ. That was a Holy Spirit moment when the Spirit revealed to Peter who Jesus was. So Peter already had the Spirit. But at this moment, Peter was particularly filled with the Spirit. That's how it is for us as Christians. We have the Spirit at our conversion. But there are moments, perhaps when we speak about Christ to a non-Christian, perhaps when we teach the Bible, perhaps when we are in prayer, when we're particularly filled with the Spirit by God's grace. Equally, we have the Spirit, but there are moments when we are particularly filled with sin, or self, or the world. These are moments of rebellion, moments when we give in to our sinful natures. I need to remember to say, Father, fill me with your Spirit, when I sit down to prepare a sermon, when I stand up to preach a sermon, when I'm tempted to be short-tempered at home. Father, fill me with your Spirit now. When I'm tempted to go against Jesus, Father, strengthen me. Fill me with your Spirit. So, Peter speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rulers and elders of the people, what have we done wrong? Verse 9. If we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, verse 10, then know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. He hasn't learned any tact, has he? Then in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That's worth dwelling on for a moment. Peter is saying that God's people form a house. The house of God is not the church building. In some respects, we're extremely fortunate not to have a building. In my last church, many people thought that the building was the house of God. It was frequently said, it's good to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Now there's a sense in which that's perfectly true. There's another sense in which it was a grave error to keep reinforcing that view. We used to get 40 teenagers to our youth outreach. We desperately needed to use the main part of the church building. But we couldn't use it because it was supposedly the house of God. The house of God is not the church building. It's the people. Peter returns to this theme, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Get the picture? We together are God's house. Where does God live? Well, God is everywhere, of course. but he is specially present in his people, in us. And Jesus is the capstone, the cornerstone. A cornerstone holds together at the top of the joint two walls which might otherwise fall apart. Jesus is the one who holds the house together. And Peter says to his hearers, you rejected him. You rejected the cornerstone of God's house. So how can you say you belong to God's house? And moreover, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Notice then how when Peter is filled with the Spirit, he points to Jesus. This is always the mark of the Spirit's work. And he's blunt, isn't he? If you want to be saved from hell for heaven, there's no one else who can help you. In all the range of religious teachers the world has ever known, only one of them has the power to save you. All the rest can do is urge you to be good in the forlorn hope that perhaps you can make yourself good enough for God. And the Bible says you'll never make it. In fact, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6. They're like filthy rags compared to the holiness of God. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to acknowledge your guilt and turn to Jesus, because he has done something wonderful for you. He's died in our place to pay for all our sin. Because when he died on the cross, God punished Jesus there for my sin. And then God raised him back to life and gave him the name above every name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. The arrest, the interrogation, the answer. And number four, the astonishment. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Notice that they're not only astonished by the men's speech, they note that they've been with Jesus. That's what I long for in my Christian witness, that people will be astonished at what I say, and they will immediately make the connection with Jesus. And now, verse 14, there's nothing the Sanhedrin can say. The man who'd been healed is standing there. It's unanswerable. Verse 15, so they send Peter and John away. And they confer together. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these men? All Jerusalem knows. They've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. But we must shut them up. Verse 17, we must stop this teaching spreading. And so they call them in again, and they command them not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name. Now, are Peter and John going to obey this? I would have been very tempted. Okay, you've had your moment of glory. You've been a hero. You've stood up to the authorities. Now, there's no need to be fanatical. Just keep quiet from now on. Is this what Peter and John do? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." That's the simple choice, isn't it? Obey God or obey man? Fear God or fear man? Verse 20. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And despite further threats, verse 21, they let them go, because the Jewish establishment are afraid of the people. The people were praising God, because the man who was healed was over 40 years old. He'd been a cripple from infancy, and now he could run and jump. The arrest, the interrogation, the answer, and the astonishment. Allow me to apply these for a few moments. The arrest. Forgive the use of a Christian cliche, but if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is there evidence in your life, in my life, that you are a follower of Jesus? In other words, do you read his word? Do you obey him? Do you love him? Are you full of his spirit? Are you serving him? The interrogation. 1 Peter 3:15 says, Peter again speaking, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." Peter had learned this one the hard way. He knew what it was to give a reason for his faith under interrogation. Now, you and I are unlikely to have to answer for our faith under police interrogation. But hopefully, we will be asked to explain our faith at home, with our families, with our neighbours, in work, in the gym, in our choir practice, wherever you meet with non-Christians. Always be prepared to give an answer. If you're not prepared, you might like to learn a short summary of the gospel. On April the 19th, we're going to be holding an evangelism training day with Paul Williams, who's from Letchworth, and is now the minister of Christchurch Fulwood in Sheffield. Come along and be trained in how to give an answer for your faith in Jesus. The arrest, the interrogation, and the answer. Essentially, the answer is Jesus. What you need to do is talk about Jesus. Who he is. He is God. He is man. He loves us. Do emphasize that. He died for us. That's how much he loves us. He paid for our sin. We need to put our faith in him. We need to allow him to be our king. We need to say sorry for our sin. The arrest, the interrogation, the answer, and the astonishment. Don't you long for your friends to be astonished by Jesus, by the gospel? Don't you want to be an astonishing Christian? I met a man the other day, and sitting with him I was astonished by the reality of God in his life. Here was a man who knew what it was to spend time in God's presence. And I felt the paucity of my own prayer life. Peter and John were filled with the Spirit. They were men of prayer, men of the Word. I want to be like that. Will you come with me on this journey? It may be a journey which involves suffering. The Bible says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. 2 Timothy 3:12. We haven't really had this in Britain for a long time. And so instead, in my experience, the Christians persecute each other. If you follow Christ 110%, you will be persecuted. Probably by someone who doesn't want to be radically devoted to Christ. Someone who feels challenged by you. But I want you to come with me on this journey. I want you to be astonished by the love, mercy, goodness, and power of God. And I want other people to be astonished when they see Christ in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of your word. Thank you for all that it teaches us. Father, please give us something of Peter and John's experience of being filled with your Spirit and being astonishing in their Christian witness. Father, I confess my sin. We would all confess our sin and readily admit that we don't live astonishing Christian lives. Too often, Lord, we lead unimpressive Christian lives. And so we pray that you will help us. We pray that you will fill us afresh with your Spirit and send us out to live and work to your praise and glory. Father, help us in our personal evangelism. Particularly, give each one of us, Father, an opportunity to invite people to come to the breakfast in a couple of weeks. Give us courage. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us the strength and the desire to stand for Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Would this church see many more people being saved? Lord, come. Glorify Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.